visiting, welcome to Olive Drive Church. My name is Joshua Kirstein. I'm one of the pastors here at Olive Drive. Man, God is good. Blessed us with an abundance of rain last night. Power of God ringing in our ears. And a beautiful day around us today. So good to be together to worship the King. Grab your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the Gospel of John. We move this morning into chapter 2. If you need a Bible, don't have a Bible, forgot your Bible, we have some Bibles in the back. We'd love for you to use that. In your bulletin, you'll find a sermon note outline, a place for you to jot down observations, questions, things that come to mind. Why? So we can continue to feast on the living Word of God throughout the week. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we're given a clear and beautiful picture of who Jesus is. That Jesus is God. He's equal and an eternal member of the Holy Trinity with the Father and the Spirit. We're given great clarity that God the Son, the eternal God the Son, took on flesh and came to earth as the Lamb of God to pay for the sins of his people, to do an unthinkable act in love and sacrifice for the glory and worship of God for all eternity. And for new life for those who would repent and believe in him. This testimony about Jesus as the Son of God, we see its purpose in John 20:31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. My prayer is that if you do not believe that Jesus is the true Son of God and has come as the Messiah, that you would. And if you do believe, that you would deepen your dependence on him and your surrender to him. In the beginning of chapter 2, John begins his telling of the work of Jesus, the sharing of testimony about what Jesus will do and say. And here in this text this morning, in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, we witness his first miracle. What is the setting of Jesus' first miracle? Where does the Son of God debut his power as the Son of God in flesh? And the answer is a wedding. Let's look. John chapter 2, 1 and 2 starts like this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Think about making that guest list. Yeah, let's invite Jesus and the crew. Who doesn't love a wedding? I mean, maybe if you're the mother or father of the bride the day after or two, you really are not, you know, you're over weddings. But all, I mean, weddings are awesome. I love a wedding. As a pastor, it's a very special thing. I get to be invited in when I perform the wedding to potentially some of the most intimate space in all of creation, to stand there with a groom and his bride as they commit to being one for the rest of their lives until death do them part. Next to faith in Christ, that decision for those that God wills to be married, it is the biggest decision you'll ever make. Everything else is a distant third. While we don't do it like they did back in the day. See, back in the day, a wedding was a multiple day affair. I mean, it was the party. And really, it still is today. Although we don't do multiple day weddings really anymore, it still is the biggest party we throw. I mean, think about it. We throw a bigger party at a wedding than we do at the birth of a person. We throw a bigger party at a wedding than we do at the graduation of a child or the accomplishment of a career or the purchase and homewarming of a new house, of retirement, of any birthday you come across. Likely the wedding party is the biggest party you will know. But it is a far distant second to the eternal party that we will have with the living God for those who repent and believe in him. Amen? Man, we've got to see that today. We have to see that today. So where does Jesus perform his first miracle? What public stage does the Son of God choose to begin his ministry and saving work? A wedding. A wedding that is about to get shut down early. A wedding that is about to be known as the bust wedding of the year. But Jesus is going to keep the celebration going. And how does he do this? By making more wine. And he does it by making it out of water. Let's look, verses 3 through 8, chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. Let's pause there in verse 7. First thing first, in this day and culture, the running out of wine would have made this party a total bust. It would have been disgraceful for the host to have let that happen. And it would have just literally sucked the joy out of the party. Now, not because of how we, our modern society, looks at what we think alcohol does to have fun. There's a lot of people in this context, in this world, who think, like, man, we got to have the booze if we're going to have a good time. It wouldn't have sucked the joy of the party because of that. It's a different way of looking at it. It is because God gave wine as a symbol of life and joy. And I'm going to explain that more in a moment, but I want you to notice something. Jesus didn't just make wine for the party. He didn't just show up with like a nice case, you know, as a gift. No, he made more wine, a lot more, so that the party could continue. Now we have to ask, doesn't this idea of Jesus making a lot of wine so this party can continue, doesn't it seem to fly in the face that kind of the understanding that popular view that drinking alcohol is a sin? This seems to be promoting drinking. And while I don't have time to totally address that topic fully, I believe it is central enough to our modern day society that I need to stop and address it. According to the Bible, to get to the point, drinking alcohol is not a sin in and of itself. Just like eating food is not a sin in and of itself. Or going to the gym to work out is not a sin in and of itself. The belief that any drinking of alcohol is a sin became popular formally in the turn of the 20th century. What is known as what we call the temperance movement, whereby many church denominations began to get on board with this idea of condemning the consumption of alcohol and declaring it as sinful as a way to try to adjust certain people's sinful addiction to it. For generations since then, many people have been influenced by this teetotaling tradition and have believed that consuming alcohol is sinful without really considering what the Bible actually says about it. There are many things over the years that we have believed to be true that are based on tradition and not based on the authority of the Word. The mission of our church is to be living our lives in accordance with what God has instructed us to do. And to submit ourselves not to tradition of any church, but to the authority of our living God. Now, I understand that many of you have experienced the very destructive consequences of a sinful consumption of alcohol, and have seen it abused and seen how it literally just wrecks lives. And so what I want to make clear is the effort is to see a right biblical view of this topic, so that we don't create false forms of judgment or positions that God has clearly spoken about in a different way. I don't have time to give you the outlay of all the scriptures say on it. I would love to provide for you some resources if you're interested in studying more. I'll even make some of those available at the end of the hour if you're interested, or point you to a book or two that I've found do a really good, solid work of exegeting the scriptures. But I do want to just give a quick taste to it real fast. From the whole of scripture, we never read a single command which universally prohibits drinking alcohol. Some select groups throughout the scriptures, Levites, Nazarites, and others, were restricted from partaking of specific beverages for specific reasons. But those limits did not equal a limit of application to all believers across the board. Instead, the scriptures speak this way about God's purpose for these things. Psalm 104, verse 15, is one of the most to the point. It says that God made wine to gladden the heart of men. What's his purpose in it? Deuteronomy 14, 26. Spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. You shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. There is a partaking in these things that God has provided, in a way that is done before God in an honoring way. Ecclesiastes 9:7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Proverbs 3:9-10, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled with and overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul counsels Timothy, his disciple, to stop drinking only water and to use a little wine because of his stomach issues and frequent illness. So there's actually a healthy help that it provided in that instance. And then Isaiah 25, verse 6. I'm going to come back to this passage later for other reasons, but I love this declaration. On this mountain, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Surely there is a gluttony and an overindulgence in alcohol that is sin, and that leads to drunkenness and all kinds of sinful behavior. There's many more scriptures that I could read that speak clearly of these things. However, the very real fact that we can abuse it in sin does not mean that we should therefore strip the liberty or the very thing that God's given to us to be enjoyed in a way that can honor him. Does the fact that some of you abuse the gift of sex lead us to a position of marital celibacy? Does the sin of gluttony lead us to a proposed starvation? Of course not. Rather, we recognize the biblical limits that God has placed on these things. He's entrusted them to us to be enjoyed freely, to steward them in a way that honors him, in a way of moderation, in a way that has appropriate boundaries. Sometimes that consumption is no consumption because it honors him in different situations. Like food, alcohol was created by God to be enjoyed within its limits by his creatures. It is never to become an ultimate affection or an uncontrolled addiction that causes one to value it more than God. So to be clear, there is not a commandment to partake, but we must be clear that the Bible also does not give us a commandment not to partake. It does command us to partake rightly, and when we do. When we do this, the Bible says wine can be used as an element of worship, of celebration, of thanksgiving, and fellowship. Many God-honoring appropriate uses. This is what we see here. Jesus does not sin, and so whatever context he's participating in this act is, it is one that honors God the Father. The fact is, some have argued that this is like top shelf grape juice that he made and not real wine, fermented wine. But the text alone, you need to go no further than the text alone to just to be clear that we don't turn this into something that's not. In verse 10, the master of the feast says, everyone serves the good wine first. He's blown away Because the practice is you serve the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then you give them the poor wine. Why? Because the taste buds are not as discerning to really understand the nuances in really good wine. So then you give the poor wine second. You just don't appreciate it as much. But he says, you have kept the good wine until now. And he's like, going, you don't do it that way. This is amazing. See, Jesus has done the opposite. He's brought the best stuff last. And in this, now we begin to see that what Jesus is doing here is more than just a really cool miracle of turning some water into wine. He's pointing to something that changes everything. The purpose of this is a foreshadowing to the eternal feast that he will sustain for all time for his people. The picture we have here of joy that he brings is not just for today, it's for eternity. He's taking what we understand to be a good time and flipping it on its head and saying, no, 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 what I bring is far greater. The best is yet to come. He's beginning to show the kind of king he is, a king of joy, a king of peace. No one who came to unite and restore, no one's done this like he has. He is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And I want us to see the beauty of it. Man, I'm excited about this morning because many of you come to this text this morning like, oh yeah, I remember this miracle of him turning water into wine. That's a really cool one. But what's happening here is so much more than that. And so if all you remember it to be is that, then you've missed out on the best parts of this. So let's dig in and really see the nuance of this. Go back to verse 3 and part 3 of your sermon outline, stale and temporary versus satisfying and eternal. We need to see the power of this event. It's found in not just Jesus turning water into wine, but more into setting the table for something much greater. The details here are phenomenal. John is pointing out to us the stark difference of what is insufficient about the Jewish faith system and religion and what Jesus brings in the gospel. Look at verse 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. There's a lot right here in these two verses we must see. A couple things to point out in particular. Many people have tripped out on the thinking of Jesus talking to his mother and saying, woman, what does this have to do with me? My oldest son Noah and my wife were in first service, and I said, if we were sitting in the kitchen yesterday, and he looked up at Jen and said, woman, I'm still hungry. No comment needed. So in our context today, we see that phrase and we go, what? But in this context, in this day, the way Jesus says that would have been totally not seen as a sinful or disrespectful thing. It had a context and understanding that what Jesus is saying is very permissible. He is honoring God. Jesus is without sin here. So we have to understand what is happening. God in flesh is doing something very important here in his omniscience. He is giving us a prophetic clarity of who Mary is and who she is not. Now, watch this. Centuries later, Mary is going to be given an inappropriate divine honor as Mother of God, Holy Mary Mother. And what we end up with is a false worship that still happens today, where people pray to Mary and idolize her as divine. This is wrong. There is no God but God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. By calling her woman, he is clarifying that Mary was only a woman called by God to do a great thing. In other words, this thing that he in his omniscience sees forward that we as sinful people are going to do with her and over elevate her, he's putting it in its place. While she's special among women, she is not greater than any woman. She is a woman. That's even the text, Luke 1:28. Mary is blessed among women. But we need to understand that Mary is not to be blessed or honored above women as something worthy of worship, as something divine. In Luke 11:27 and 28, we actually see another example of this. There's actually many examples of Jesus doing this, but let me just give you one. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." It's a praise of Mary to Jesus. And what is Jesus' response? He says in verse 28, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." He doesn't even agree with her on any level. Why? Because he's loving her enough to take her eyes off of a idolatrous praise and speak to those who are truly blessed, those who are alive in Christ and obey his word. What he's getting after, he's making war with something that we do in our flesh, where we idolize and overemphasize the blood family over the blood-bought family. Jesus is not being mean or dismissive or unappreciative of his mama. He loves his mom. He's being loving. He's helping our flesh, which makes way too much of the physical and not enough of the spiritual. He's going to do this again and again. He's saying it is followers and not family who inherit the kingdom of God. It is your faith in Jesus, not the faith or lack of faith of your family, that brings new life in Christ. We in our culture hang a lot on the family. We bank a lot on how they're doing or what they've done or what they've not done. For those of you who grew up in a home where your mom and dad had no faith, a lack of faith, a misguided faith, praise God that you are not just a product of that family, but by God's election, you have saving faith in the one true God and are saved. Amen? That's good news. You're not defined by your blood family. And for those of you who did grow up in a Christian home, you don't get into heaven because of the faith of your mom or dad. That faith must be your own. That election must be on you. You must have true saving faith. It must become yours. My kids are getting to a place where we're starting to talk about this more openly and actively. They know the love of God on them. They know mom and dad's love. They know the love for God that our family has. But we're pleading with them that that's not enough for them. They must have their own surrender to God, their own death to self and trust to Jesus as Lord. It doesn't matter that I'm a pastor. That means nothing for my sons or daughter. So he is doing something very loving here. He's making war with something that we need to hear. He's going to do it again and again. I got to keep moving. Number two, Mary is a symbol of a blind people who only want Jesus to provide miracles for temporary blessing. In this context, it's not really clear what Mary's intention is here in informing her son that they ran out of wine. It could have just simply been informative, because again, in that culture, it would have been shocking. They ran out of wine. Like, dude, this thing's about to end bad, right? So that would have been very normal to say. So it could just be that, informative. Or it could be that she does understand there's something special about her son, or she just really likes her son. He's got all his boys with him, and she kind of wants him to do something about it, okay? If Mary wanted Jesus to do something about the problem, in that form of a temporary blessing or fix he might bring, she's representing a Jewish nation in that moment. Why? Because she only has a view for the temporary, for the right now. Jesus rebukes his mother, and in this, he brings forth a highlight, not of disrespect, but a highlight for the priority of the eternal things. He's thinking eternal in this moment, not just temporary party. This is not very different than the rebuke that Jesus gives one of his best friends, Peter, who's one of his disciples, later. Jesus is making clear that he must die, and Peter in his flesh goes, no, you won't. We got you. You ain't going to die. You don't have to die. We got you. And the temptation to the flesh that might have been for Christ to have given in to that and not died in our place would have been catastrophic. So in that moment, he's pushing back the flesh. And what does he say to Peter in correction? This is Matthew 16, 21 through 23 is the passage. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus is saying, we have to keep our view. I have to keep my view on the eternal purpose of why I'm here. I'm not here to just save my tail. I'm not here to just appease the flesh. I'm here to glorify God the Father. I'm here to do my work. Mary's mind's only on the temporary too. So when Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come. He's thinking of the eternal while she's only thinking of making the party better. Jesus is referring in this to his hour to give up his flesh unto death for his people. She is only focused on the temporary blessing that many of the culture and the Jewish system in that moment were all focused on too. Just like you and I can be too. You and I can wake up day after day and just think about what's before us, just the temporary blessings, just what you need to get through the next day or the next week. And just think about your prayer life. Is that not the focus of your prayer life? Is not understanding the blessing we have in Christ for eternity, the work of God for eternity, but only getting wrapped up in the temporary, in the project before you, in the burden before you, and just going, God, if I just have a little blessing to get this thing fixed. Oh, how we need the eternal perspective of Jesus for all that God is doing in the now and for the sake of the eternal. This is not wasted in the Holy Spirit's description through John in this passage of the jugs of water that Jesus uses. There were 6 stone water jugs. The water that Jesus uses for this fine wine, to make fine wine, is not found in silver or gold, but in stone jars. In this another imagery, the stone the Jewish people use for the rites of purification, in this moment, it gets to be a symbol of stale, lifeless rituals and rules of this system. In comparison to the satisfaction and the joy that Jesus is bringing with this fine wine. Jesus is doing so much more than just giving this couple a great wedding. He's pointing a watching world to the life-changing work that he's here to do, the eternal feast that he's preparing for his redeemed to have. Amen? I want you to see this. Look at part 4, Master of the Feast, verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the wine, the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Okay, so here enters this guy. Who is the master of the feast here? Well, he's the master of the ceremonies. Again, the wedding was a big deal. They had someone who was in charge of making sure the party went well. He's the overseer of all the festivities. Keep the party going. The modern wedding, this guy would be the DJ, the reception host. But it's such a limited view on what the master of the feast really meant back in this day. I've been and I've done a lot of weddings, okay? I know weddings, and I know that a good DJ is few and far between to really get a party going, right? So what we must see here is that the miracle of Jesus is so strategic in that he's not just helping save this wedding from ending badly. Instead, he's putting on display, now watch this, that he is the ultimate master of the feast. Why? Because Jesus provides what the party needs to keep going, and not the DJ who's currently trying to get the job done. He reveals himself to be the true master of the feast. We should stop and ask a very serious question here. Why is this the setting of this miracle, Jesus coming out party? Why is the miracle that he chooses to reveal that he is more than a man, but truly the Son of God in flesh, a fixing of a social embarrassment? I mean, really think about it. If you were making this up, if this was made up, here's one of the signs this is not made up. You would never write this to be his debut miracle. He fixed a social embarrassment. Whoopee, big deal. Who cares? I mean, in the big scheme of things, it really is minor. I mean, if you were making this up, you would have wrote that first miracle to just be an off the charts thing. He saves a particular wedding from going bust. So what is God doing in taking a wedding party to a new height by making this more wine his debut miracle? You guys, he's pointing to the fact that he is the eternal master of the feast. What makes Jesus the master of the feast? Now hear this, understand this, don't miss this. What makes Jesus the eternal master of the feast? He is the master of the feast, not because he provides the choice wine, a temporary blessing in the here and now, but because he drank the cup of wrath on our behalf so that we can feast with him forever. Amen? Man, you've got to see this morning. There's way more going on here than what we see at first view. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's a statement we're going to see. This is the first time we're seeing it. My hour has not yet come. We're going to see it 7 times by the time this gospel testimony is over in different interactions. What does Jesus mean by this? Mary's asking him about how he can help the wedding continue, and Jesus gives him what seems to be a very ambiguous answer. Like, she walks in and has this real serious question for her, and it's like he kind of like flippantly looks up and goes, "Yeah, the curb concrete, it's gray." And she's like, "What?" I mean, think about it. I want you to think about how kind of ambiguous this answer was. Hey, the wedding ran out. My hour has not come. But oh, if she only had spiritually discerning eyes and ears to hear and see what Jesus is doing here. Again, 7 times before this is all over, this is going to be spoken of. The first mention's here, John 2:4. The second we find in John chapter 7, verse 30. So when they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The third time is found in John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. God's at work here, church. It's not like he's walking around with a sign around his neck saying, "My hour has not yet come." No. Like, God is at work in these things because his hour had not yet come. Look at the next reference, the fourth reference, John 12:23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, here we go. The fifth reference is in chapter 12:27. "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Okay, wow, this is really getting serious and big. Look at the sixth reference in chapter 16, verse 32. "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each of his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And then in chapter 17, verse 1, very memorable, very important reference, if not the reference to this statement. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him.'" Now think back on Mary walking up. Hey, they ran out of wine. He's going, "My hour has not yet come." What is on Jesus' mind? The hour is his hour of humiliation. It is his hour of suffering. It is the time by which he's going to take on the cup of wrath due us, his people. He's going to drink of that cup so that we can drink of the cup of life forever. Amen? This is what makes Jesus the true master of the feast, the true bridegroom of the wedding. We're going to see that too. If the people only knew who was in their company, they would have turned it all off and just worshiped him. The one who turns water into wine to keep the party of a groom and his bride going is the one who will lay down his life to win his bride to the eternal feast of God. It all points to him. The wedding, this wedding, is ultimately about Jesus' wedding, his reconciliation between himself and between us, his bride, the church. The wedding celebration is a foreshadowing of the wedding banquet that will be for all eternity. Jesus is the master of the feast. He is the Lord of the banquet. But you can't just hear me say that today. You need to take that in, and it's got to change you. It can't just be information on a list. Because what else are you looking to fulfill you, make you happy, keep your party going? What other master of the feast have you looked to satisfy you? Here's another detail we so miss in verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Why the detail? Why that detail? Again, when we put eternal view on this, when we see what Jesus is doing here, it makes a lot of sense. Jesus chose the water that was used for the old system for purification to point to the blood he would spill for purification. He'd sit before his disciples on that evening and hold up the cup and say, "This cup, this wine represents my blood shed to make a new covenant between you and God." Church, as we study the Gospel of John, as we witness his life through John's testimony, the happenings, the teachings of Jesus, we must not just hear a story and think of that moment in time. Okay, I'm picturing him at the wedding, turns the water into wine. Wow, that's so cool. And you walk away with that. Big deal. See the bigger picture of what's happening here. We must see these things with eternal eyes, with spiritual discerned eyes. We must see that this is not a flippant first miracle to keep a wedding party going. We must not just see that this is a really cool miracle that Jesus turned 150 gallons into the most choice fine wine and think of, man, that would have been really cool to be at that party. That if you do that, If that's the only way you think about this text and you walk away from it, you'd waste it. You waste it. Don't waste it. Don't just make it about the temporary. Don't just make it about history. We must see Jesus. He's beginning his mission. He's sitting there. His suffering has begun. He's sitting there, and what is on his mind is the cup of wrath. Like God has done from the beginning of time, as we've been studying since the beginning of the year, Jesus is continuing the predetermined rescue mission of God for his people, for the eternal banquet that the table is being set for all eternity. Do you see that here? In this, we must see that. The feast Jesus prepares is totally different than any other thing that we experience in this time and place. It is far better any party you'll ever go to, any high you'll ever experience, any notoriety that you'll ever have. We must see this. Why? So you don't trade the joy of the eternal banquet for the crumbs of the best that this world has to offer. Oh, I pray you see that. And so often when I'm pleading with a brother or sister or someone that I love who's not a part of the family of God or is flirting with religion but has not really surrendered their life to Christ, and I'm pleading with them, don't just look in and see this Christian thing as boring and stale and wooden, and man, the world seems to really have a better idea, and I'm just so chasing after all these quick highs, and you're like, man, it seems so stuffy what you're offering. If you only knew the crumbs you're chasing to only then drink of the eternal cup of wrath forever. What we're giving up in the here and now to make much of Jesus' name, to live life in moderation, to be generous with what he's entrusted to us, even sacrificial, is because what's on the other side for eternity is unimaginable. Look at verse 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, his mind is blown right now. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Church, do you understand that the good wine that God has kept for us in heaven is so much better than the wine we drink now? And that it has nothing to do at the end of the day really about wine. This is imagery. This is a picture of what it will be like to be in his glory forever. This is taking our limited view in sin at crumbs that we give up so much to pursue, destroying family and people's lives to have and to take. It's just helping us pull back and see the feast that's on the table forever, that we wouldn't choose the compromise over the blessing that is eternity with God. The world wants you to consume everything in the here and now. It's why? Because all the world knows. The world's good at parting hard now, at consuming now. Why? Because it's all they have. There is no hope forever. On TV yesterday, I was flipping around real quick. I had my boys in the room, and there's a concert of AC/DC that came on. AC/DC put out some stupid good music in their day. And yet you look at this concert, and I'm trying to sit there and I'm trying to figure out, how do I talk to my boys about this? Because here's the reality. Their lyrics are purposefully promoting life in hell. Hell's bells, highway to hell. I mean, just every lyric. The item of purchase for the concert, they're in a huge stadium, 40,000 people, are glow-in-the-dark devil horns that these people are wearing. The music's really good. I'm not denying that. And yet what people are trying to figure out a way to celebrate is crumbs that leads to something. They're flirting with something that leads to something that is beyond their comprehension. Let me read you three texts. I told you Isaiah 25:6, remember? On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, or of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-defined. That's where I stopped, right? This picture of the eternal feast that God's preparing for his people. Verse 7, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Again, as we've been studying, these references to all are not all people on the earth. That is a a heresy of universalism. That's not what the Bible teaches. Therefore, that's not what this is saying. God will have for himself representatives of every tribe and tongue of nation. That's the big news to a Jewish culture, that he will have saved ones from all the earth. That's the word here. Verse 9, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord that we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. 1 Corinthians 2, 7-9, we impart a secret, a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. You can't even fathom how good it's going to be. That's how good it's going to be. Stop embracing people's overpainting of heaven. It is a disgrace to the bigness of God. You can't paint it. You can't get your arms around it. It's that good. Yes. And look with me at the end of the Bible. Fast forward to the end of days. We stand on the cusp of the new heavens and the new earth. Look with me at what all this points to. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, the idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Jesus is the true bridegroom. The happiness at this wedding all point to the eternal wedding, where he will be united with his bride forever. But when you stand unrepentant in the sin, you stand before God, you are rightly given the cup of wrath. But not for the redeemed, not for the bride. So what do we do with this? Look at the last two verses, 11 and 12. We must believe in him. Watch this. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. And after this, he went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Another proof that he didn't offend mom. She would have been long gone, right? No, they're together. They're good. You have to understand, every one of us will stand in before the judgment seat. Everyone will be judged. You will stand there alone as the Lord of your own life, opposed to God, opposed to Jesus, in pride and in sin, and you will be rightly condemned, and you will drink of the cup of wrath. Or you will stand there with Jesus in his perfection, because he swallowed down the cup of wrath on your behalf, and you will be in glory forever. Jesus says in Matthew 16:26, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world but to forfeit his soul? Everyone will be judged. Every one of us will stand before the judge. You will stand with Jesus as the perfect mediator, or against him. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming for those who boldly deny Jesus and live to their flesh. It's not enough to just go through an incantation prayer or repeat after me, check some Christianity boxes along the way, and count yourself good. There is a real fight against sin that begins, a real pursuit of repentance that begins. It's not a one-time repent and believe. There's a lifetime of repentance, fighting that sin. Atheist, agnostic, new age, self-made spiritualist. You might have people like that in your life. You might even still hold to some of those spiritual realm positions. Any position that doesn't represent Jesus as the only way is a lost position. Maybe even in this room, you might be a guest. You might be seeing today. I am still, if I am honest, sitting on my religious coattails. I am not yielded 100% to Jesus as Lord. And I just need to say this, I love you. The Bible makes it clear. You may be living it up in this lifetime and in this place. You may have your fill with wine and food and comfort and popularity and a great lifestyle, a great party, and not need any help from God to have that stuff. But eternity's coming, and you're going to stand before God. And if that's your representation, you stand there condemned, deserving his right wrath on sin. There is no greater error you can make in this life than that. And so I love you. I pray for you that you hear this today. Like the disciples, you would believe. Not just believe about Jesus, but believe into him. You would repent and believe. Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's not a one-time thing you do. It is a life of repentance and belief. I love you enough to not let you sit in it. Stop dodging people who are trying to love you enough to hold you accountable. Because for the true Christian, you will respond in repentance. You might fight it. You might try to dodge it and avoid it. But at some point, the fruit of the Spirit, if the Spirit's within you, you will repent. You will mature. You will grow. You will honor God. Why? Because you do not belong to yourself anymore. You belong to him. You commit. The way a bride commits to her husband at the altar, to faithfully be united and submissive for the rest of her life. Surrender to Jesus, the bridegroom, and let us be his bride for life, for eternity. Mark 14:35. Going a little farther, he, Jesus, fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Can you imagine what would have happened in that moment if he stopped there? It So from the very beginning, he's thinking about the cup, and the hour has come. Here it is. He's going to drink the wrath that all of us, his people, are due. And he says, in all honesty, take this from me, but praise God, the next words come out of his heart. He says, but not my will, your will be done. And he willingly presses forward, joyfully presses forward. He lays down his own life, not because he must, not because he's made, but because it is his obedience. It is his worship. It's his honoring the Father. But don't make light of this, church. Don't make light of Jesus thinking of the cup of wrath. He says elsewhere, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. We can't just make this text about a cool miracle at a wedding party. There's so much more happening here. And that if you see it, you would believe into him and it would change everything about your life. The gospel is our only hope. The work of Jesus is our only saving power. The grace of God is our only means to true new life. Judgment is coming. The wrath of God, the cup of wrath will be poured out. Will you be one of those that he drank of it in your place so that you will feast with him in holy heaven as we forever praise our holy God? Amen? Oh, I pray it to be so. Repent and believe in the true master of the feast. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good because you're giving us eyes to see the depth that you're working here. You're making us hungry, not for a casual sampling of the word. You're making us hungry for the meat of the word, that it would pierce us. It would sanctify us. It would bring new life. It would bring real conviction. I pray, Lord, for those in this room today that you are bringing real conviction on them. What a blessing that you are not leaving them in their sin, but you're making them uncomfortable. You're bringing that place where they would cry out in confession and repentance. They would ask for help. They would dig into your word and join us in this growing process of being your bride, of making disciples. That others that you've put in their path would know this gospel truth and believe and be saved. Oh, what a work you have done. With your amazing grace, the Lamb of God who was slain, that we would know you and be reconciled to you and worship you and feast with you forever. You are the prize. That these truths would cause our souls to sing and worship you in your holy name. Hear us, Lord, your church, your bride, sing to you in praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship him.